1 Timothy, reading from chapter 5, verse 17, to chapter 6, verse 2.
The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," and "The worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves.
Rudyard Kipling's poem, If, begins with these famous words: "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs." And it goes on. Well, that may well describe what Timothy needed to do as he sorted out the difficult situation in the church in Ephesus. As we've seen, as we've worked through this letter to Timothy together, that false teachers were causing controversy in the church. Quarrels were breaking out. There was friction between the members, and the reputation of the church in the local community was being badly damaged. Something needed to be done. But it seems that the church was dealing with the situation badly. Now, it's difficult to be sure of the details, so we need to be cautious about reconstructing the situation. But there's at least the suggestion that the church's leaders were being dealt with in a hasty manner, and that a kind of hire and fire culture was emerging. We're used to seeing that in the Premier League, where managers are here one minute and gone the next. But it's not appropriate behaviour in the church. Well, possibly some leaders had been dismissed on the basis of rumour, without the church confirming that they'd actually done any wrong. Others who had done wrong were having no action taken against them. And new leaders were being appointed in a hurry, who weren't suitable for the role. It was all a bit of a mess. So Paul gives Timothy instructions for dealing with the situation. Now, we saw last week that Paul's overriding concern is for church members to relate to one another as members of a family. Remember what he wrote in chapter 3, verse 14. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household or God's family." Paul wants all the members of the church to honour one another as if they were family. And having given instructions concerning the treatment of elderly widows, he now gives instructions concerning the treatment of the older men in the church who were serving as leaders. So Paul begins with instructions about honouring elders, our first heading, and the one we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. Please look down at verse 17. Paul writes this. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Well, previously, in chapter 3, Paul had referred to the leaders of the church as overseers. In that chapter, he was concerned with the role they had to fill and the qualifications that were needed for someone who exercised oversight of the church. Here in chapter 5, in a section in which he's encouraging church members to relate to each other as members of a family, he's emphasizing the age of these leaders. And in the Old Testament, some from among the senior men in Israel were appointed to exercise leadership. They were older, godly men who were expected to have the wisdom of age. And they were known as elders. In the New Testament, we're told that Paul appointed elders in every church. And in his letter to Titus, he directs Titus to appoint elders on the island of Crete. In other words, from among the older men in the church, some were appointed to oversee the affairs of the church. And it's these men who are variously referred to either as overseers or as elders. And the way that these elders or overseers or leaders or whatever we want to call them direct and care for the church is by teaching God's word. That's what Paul emphasizes in verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, Paul isn't saying here that there are some elders who don't teach God's word and that there are others that do. Rather, he's emphasizing that the way to lead a church is by teaching the Bible, so that it's God's word that's in the driving seat. That's because ultimately it isn't the leaders themselves who should direct the affairs of the church according to their own personal views and opinions. It's God. When a church family sits under the authority of the Bible, listening to what God has to say to them in it and responding appropriately, they're allowing God himself to lead and direct them. That's why our focus is on the reading and preaching of God's word when we gather together like this. When we come together as members of God's family, we do so around his word, so that we can hear the voice of our loving Heavenly Father and allow him to lead us and direct our paths. And at times that will mean allowing him to challenge and correct some of the views and opinions we hold. And that's why those who direct the church well, Paul says. In other words, those who preach and teach God's word faithfully, not adding to it or subtracting from it, not using it to serve their own purposes, but merely being instruments in God's hands, are worthy of double honour. But that raises a question. What is this double honour that Paul's referring to? The Greek word he uses has two meanings. It can mean monetary value, but it can also mean reverence or respect. So it could be that Paul's referring to both meanings here and saying that an elder who leads well is worthy both of some form of financial support and also of the respect of the church. Or it could be that he goes on to spell out what this double honour means in the verses that follow, where he speaks about elders receiving some form of payment and also protection. Verse 18. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Here's the first thing then that honouring an elder involves. It's paying him. And the reason that an elder should be paid is that preaching and teaching is hard work and requires time and effort. I think people sometimes assume that a preacher can just stand up on a Sunday morning and preach a sermon more or less off the cuff. What they don't see are the hours of study and preparation that go into it. One of my recurring nightmares is of being ushered up into a pulpit to preach a sermon having only just been told what the passage is. It is a nightmare and it brings me out in a cold sweat, and I think other preachers have the same thing. Faithfully preaching God's word week by week is hard work. It requires prayer and study and preparation. So to pay an elder is to free him up to spend his time and energy doing that hard work without having to hold down a second job. Now, of course, Paul himself worked as a tent maker as he travelled around, and many missionaries today do have to work a second job. But the norm, Paul says, is that a church family should support its leaders financially so that they can devote their time and energy to the preaching of God's word and managing the church well. And Paul makes that point quite graphically by quoting those two passages of scripture. The first one compares him to an ox treading out grain, and the second to a manual labourer. And the point is that both work hard in these pictures and receive a wage of some description for their efforts. Both pictures emphasise the hard work involved in the regular weekly preaching of Scripture and indicate that some form of payment is appropriate for those who give their best efforts to it. Church leaders are not to be lovers of money. Paul's already said that in chapter 3. But they do deserve some form of financial support from the church family they serve. And on a personal note, I want to say thank you for the financial support that I receive. As you may know, I receive what's called a stipend from the Church of England each month, which is one of the things that you contribute to through your giving. And Rachel and I are very grateful for that. We are well provided for. And we're very grateful for all the support you give us, whether financial or through your friendship and your concern. Well, next Paul says, honouring elders also involves protecting them. Please look down at verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now, it's difficult to be sure of the exact situation in Ephesus. Perhaps accusations have been levelled at some of the leaders and has resulted in their instant dismissal. Perhaps as a result of the turmoil that the church was in, the leaders were held in such low regard that they were being asked to step down at the slightest hint of controversy. We can't be sure, but what is clear is that Paul wanted the elders to be given some protection. That's how to honour those elders who serve well. It was necessary in Ephesus, and it's still necessary today, because leaders are always prone to attack. Church leaders are easy targets for anyone who has a gripe with the church, or more specifically, with the teaching of the Bible. For those who object to the things the Bible says, the easiest way to attack the message is to shoot the messenger. Now, John Calvin wrote, "None are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. They never avoid 1,000 criticisms." So Paul says, when dealing with complaints against the leaders in the church, make sure that you don't rush to a wrong conclusion. Make sure that justice is done by insisting on a minimum standard of evidence. In a church like the one in Ephesus, where there were arguments and malicious talk and hostility, there was also likely to be unwarranted accusations flying around. So Paul says, Timothy, don't even entertain an allegation against an elder unless there are a couple of witnesses. And that general principle ought to guide us still today. Since church leaders are easy targets, we honour them by not listening to every grumble and complaint against them without checking out the facts. We shouldn't form an opinion against a church leader just on the basis of what one person says. Although I do want to add one important caveat to that. And that's in relation to safeguarding and anyone who's in leadership in the church. And so please hear me when I say that we will take seriously any concerns whatsoever that relate to a safeguarding issue, even if only one person is raising them. We will apply the same principle of not rushing to an opinion, but we do want anyone who has any concerns at all about a safeguarding matter to speak up, even if they are a lone voice. So if you ever have concerns about the behaviour of anyone in the church, please speak to Robin Fay, our safeguarding officer, straight away, and be assured that he will listen to you and take you seriously. Because those in leadership do fail. Paul says in verse 20, "But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning." And church leaders do fail. And I think Paul's talking about some form of serious public sin here that needs to be addressed publicly. When church leaders are acting in a certain way or teaching certain things that are damaging to individuals and to the church, those things need to be dealt with in an open and public way. That's partly so that others may take warning and not follow in their steps. And it's partly so that there can be no suggestion of a cover-up. So Paul says in verse 21, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favouritism." We're to honour church leaders by not listening to every grumble we hear about them. But equally, if there are legitimate grounds for complaint against a church leader, they're not to be brushed under the carpet. Church leaders are not to stick together in defence of a fellow leader who has done wrong. Nor is the truth to be ignored. Sadly, much of the controversy that's been in the press recently relates to instances where church leaders appear to have done exactly that. Now, if you're visiting with us, please don't think that is what Christianity is all about. It's wrong and it shouldn't happen. Now, serious sin must be exposed and dealt with. Church leaders who do wrong or teach serious error should be rebuked and disciplined. In fact, in this letter, Paul says that he'd already dismissed two of the church's leaders in Ephesus. Perhaps others had followed, and it's likely that still others would need to be dismissed by Timothy. And that thought leads Paul to another issue, the issue of the appointment of new leaders. And again, Paul urges Timothy to avoid rushing in. Verse 22. "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Be careful, Timothy, Paul says. When there are gaps to fill on a ministry team, the temptation is to rush in and find someone quick. Now, when we're short of Sunday club leaders or home group leaders, there's a lot of pressure to do something about it. But a wrong appointment can do a lot of damage. And if you were involved in that person's appointment, then you bear responsibility for what happens. So be careful, Timothy, Paul says. Keep yourself pure. And then Paul makes a little aside, seemingly, while it occurs to him, encouraging Timothy to drink a little wine for the sake of his health. Now, Timothy's not to go overboard, and we shouldn't use this verse as an excuse to drink more than we should. But what Paul says here is probably a response to the strict rule-keeping of the false teachers who were almost certainly saying that wine was off-limits to those who were concerned about their purity. Well, Paul's saying that the purity he's speaking about it is nothing to do with strict rule-keeping. In the ancient world, wine was widely recognised as having medicinal qualities. And Paul says a small amount of wine is fine. And then he carries on, verse 24. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. And even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. It's the iceberg principle applied to church leadership. Apparently 9/10 of an iceberg is hidden from view below the waterline. I've never been close enough to an iceberg to know whether that's true, but I'm told it is. And it can be the same with people. 9/10 of a person can be hidden from view. Attractive personalities can have hidden weaknesses that take time to show themselves. Other people can have hidden strengths that aren't immediately obvious. So Paul says, Timothy, as you recruit leaders, give yourself time to weigh up their character and their behaviour. Allow enough time for the information you need to come to light. Be careful. Don't be in a hurry. And that way you won't make decisions you'll live to regret. Well, here is a principle that should govern the appointment of people to any form of leadership in the church. It's not something to do quickly, but slowly and carefully. And that's why we have a clearly defined recruitment process for every area of ministry in the church, whether that's buttons or Sunday club or home groups or a paid member of staff. It's why we don't rush people into ministry roles the moment they walk through the doors, but allow time for them to get to know us and for us to get to know them before we start talking with them about how they might serve. Appointing people to ministry or leadership roles requires care, and it takes time. So then I said the first of our headings was the one we'd spend the most time on, which we've done. But now before we end, more briefly, Paul moves on to honouring the boss, our second heading, chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Well, when we come to verses like this one that mention slavery, we can feel uncomfortable that the Bible seems to accept slavery uncritically. Now, we might wonder why Jesus and his apostles didn't call for the immediate abolition of slavery, as Christians did do many centuries later and still do today. Well, the answer is probably to do with the fact that slavery was such a well-established part of Greco-Roman society. All well-to-do people had slaves. The wealthy had hundreds of them. And they were regarded as essential in Roman society. They worked as domestic servants and farm labourers, also as clerks, as craftsmen, as teachers, soldiers, and managers. It's estimated that there were more than 50 million of them in the Roman Empire. It's unlikely that a small group of Christians could bring about the abolition of something that was so deeply embedded in Roman society. And even if they tried, they would have been quickly squashed. Nonetheless, Paul's letters do contain teachings that subtly undermine the whole concept of slavery, and did eventually lead to its abolition many centuries later. So we need to understand the context. And we need to take care as we apply verses like this one to our situation today. And there is no direct correlation between first century slavery and modern day employment. First century slaves had no freedom, were treated harshly, and had no rights. But we also need to recognise that first century slavery was also very different to 19th century slavery, which was a terrible evil. And if we take care, we can transfer some general principles from what Paul says here to our work context today. And here's the first one. We should honour the boss for the sake of the gospel. Look again at verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Paul's writing here to Christian slaves whose masters were not believers, who were perhaps even hostile to the Christian faith. And he's saying that the way those slaves conducted themselves would inevitably affect what people thought of the Christian message. If Christian slaves failed to respect their masters and work hard for them, they would bring the gospel into disrepute. Alternatively, their respect and hard work for their masters would commend the gospel and help it to advance in the community. And that principle is true in our workplaces. When we bear the name of Jesus, people in our workplaces judge our Lord by our behaviour. Our attitude to our bosses at work, whether they're Christian or not, can either bring the gospel into disrepute or be a means of promoting it to others. So how's your behaviour at work? Are you to be found among those who grumble about the boss behind his back and slack off when he's not around? Or are you known for your loyalty and your hard work? Our behaviour at work is a powerful witness. So Paul says, honour the boss for the sake of the gospel, even those who are hostile to the Christian faith. And then Paul speaks specifically to slaves who had Christian masters. Verse 2. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. The temptation for a believing slave serving a believing master might be to coast and take it easy, presuming upon the goodwill of his fellow believer. Actually, the word Paul uses here isn't fellow believer. It's his brother. And I think that helps us to understand why Paul addresses the behaviour of slaves at this point in his letter. He's been concerned about how Christians honour one another as members of the church family. He's spoken about honouring older women, specifically widows, who are to be treated as mothers. He's spoken about honouring older men, specifically the elders of the church, who are to be treated as fathers. He's spoken of the purity with which younger women are to be treated, who are to be regarded as sisters. And here, finally, he deals with the honour to be shown to those we regard as brothers, especially in that difficult situation where we find that they're also our boss. And Paul says, let your attitude to your believing boss reflect the fact that you are brothers together in a loving church family. Now, the fact that your boss is a Christian is not an excuse to be over familiar and to presume upon their goodwill. Rather, it is an encouragement to show even greater love and respect for them in the workplace than you otherwise might. All in all, the watching world should see something deeply attractive in the respect that believers give to their bosses, Christian or not. And if the boss is a Christian, The respect we give them should reflect the fact that we belong to the same family with the same Father in heaven. And I suppose we can extend that to other situations in which we might find a fellow believer in authority over us. Family relationships are never easy. But Paul has given us some clear principles to work with and shown us some specific examples of how relationships should be conducted in God's family, the church. Now, the main theme that has run through this whole section of Paul's letter is of honouring one another. We relate well as members of God's family when we honour one another and treat each other with respect, whether that means giving widows the support they need, or honouring those who serve as leaders, or working with integrity in the office. And when we relate to one another like that, it makes a big impression on the people around us. Well, let's pray that God would help us to conduct ourselves as he wishes, so that we might bring him glory and commend the good news of his Son to the watching world. Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us to love and honour one another as you want us to, as members of your family, the church. Please would the quality of our relationships bear eloquent witness to the power of the gospel to transform lives. And would they serve to advance rather than hinder the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.